Crisis Theology Bible Study Lesson Number 21. I actually made a mistake when I named this series. I'd forgotten, it's been a long time since I dealt with certain areas of theology and stuff, that this was a term that Paul Tillich used to classify what he considered to be the theology of Karl Barth. One of the most controversial and undoubtedly one of the leading men of theology, whether you think correct or not, doesn't matter, in European history. Between, born in 1886 and died in 1968, Barth over the years shifted himself from a liberal to a fundamental conservative by European standards. And while I don't agree with Barth and everything, like I don't agree with anybody and everything about it, and Barth is very hard to understand at times, particularly unless you're reading from the German, and you have to be refreshed in the German, the English being the translations, like any translations, losing something in it to a point of reality. But anyway, this has nothing to do with Karl Barth and with his theology. I originally was thinking about calling it God's Way or Satan's Way, the historical man of destiny, or the materialistic man of today. Probably the best title would have been Living in the Father's Will. But I didn't think about that till I was way into the series. But I just want you to know that if you come across some people doing the internet or something, all of the controversy is out there over the title of Crisis Theology. By the way, no one's ever defined the term Crisis Theology in an acceptable way till it's coined it. And others have applied accordingly, but he coined it to imply the teaching of Barth, and Barth, as far as can be determined, never used the term once in his teaching or his writings. But so anyway, it has nothing to do with that, though. This has to do with preparing you to live in the day and age where we're at today in the fast-changing world around us. Our nation is in economic disaster, political disaster, military disaster. As our military, our troops are heavily expanded out beyond the capacity of what they got. We're too much dependent upon a partially trained National Guard, etc. Two things, we're reaping it with the guys coming back with and reacting against their wives, children with violence. We're reaping it in the fact that we're sending women into combat, ripping them away from their children because we let them join National Guard units and things like that. And what we did on our side, this is not anti-pro-women either way, it's a simple statement of fact. We have culturally destroyed the home more and more with the idea, and we have more and more married women serving in military capacity jobs. Many of them thought they would sit around with reserve duty for 20 years. Probably are now being shook up and changed around. Life is being changed. Economically, as you know, the stock market continues to come down. The federal government continues to move forward with a plan to invest in and take controlling interest in many companies, and particularly in the financial institutions. Now they're talking about the automobile institution and the insurance as well, probably, in which we're seeing government nationalization of private industry. Private enterprise, let's say, because it's not industry. Well, the automobile would be industry. Insurance and banking would be financial. And who knows where it's going to end. The mortgage loan business and all the things that are into there also in that area. Moves into commercial. Was the financial. Before we begin, let's pause for solid prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, will accomplish that which you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, say, even so come, Lord Jesus, amen. The Seattle Post-Intelligencer Morning Newspaper, November 21st, 2008, carried a very interesting article in the business section called To Fix the Economy, You Need to Spend, Yet Save. by Bill Virgin, a PI columnist. I don't read a lot of long columns or things to you, but this one is a good way to move into what we're dealing with called momentum, relationship to the will of the Father. It's a little sarcastic, so understand he's writing it from a sarcastic viewpoint. He's writing it from the viewpoint of being the government fix agent. It says, to fix the economy, you need to spend, yet save. That's the headline. We're concerned and frankly a little perplexed at the repeated assertions by you, the American consumer, business owner, and taxpayer, that we're sending mixed and often conflicting messages about how we want you to behave in order to stop the recession and get the economy moving again. We thought we'd been very specific and direct about what we expected of you. We want you to spend. Commerce is, after all, the lifeblood of commerce. So it's essential that you continue to buy stuff. Never mind that you're tapped out of your savings, income, and available credit with which to buy stuff, or that we are tapped out of known tax cuts, rebates, and stimulus measures to get you to buy stuff, or that the debt levels you accumulate to buy stuff the previous times we call upon you to keep spending help get us in this current predicament, or that prudence might suggest now is a good time to cut back on buying stuff. But we also want you to save. With American savings rates at historic lows, if they can be measured at all, it is crucial for you to begin accumulating wealth and reserves with which to cover emergencies, achieve long-term goals, and build a pool of national capital available for investment lending. Never mind that, with debt levels being where they are, and wage freeze and job losses being what they've been, and with the spending we've expected of you, there might not be much left over to save. Never mind also that if you do manage to tuck a few dollars away, we will punish you twice by pushing interest rates down to the point that once inflation is factored in, you're virtually paying the bank to store your cash, and by continuing our national policy of punished savings by taxing you fully on what little interest you earn. Speaking of debt level, we want you to manage credit carefully. The debt level carried by both households and businesses put them in precarious positions should the economy go wrong, which it has. Thus, it is crucial that Americans reduce the amount of debt that they carry and to make timely payments on what balances remain. Never mind that if you do manage debt responsibly and carefully, we will play you for chumps by offering reduced interest rates, relaxed terms, and in some cases outright forgiveness to those who, for whatever reason, cannot or will not repay. And that we will continue to offer tax breaks, such as the deductibility on home equity lines of credit for those who do borrow. And, of course, we do want you to borrow. The American economy is suffering a crisis of confidence and a shortage of money, causing American consumers, business, and government to pull back on their investments. We prefer the word to spending for the future. Never mind that borrowers have good reasons for the lack of confidence and for making less use of credit, which lenders may not feel like providing anyway, given the mammoth credit and debt problems of their own. So to lenders, we say we want you to lend. The American economy is suffering a crisis of credit. Yes, we know that another crisis we've declared cut us some slack. We've got a lot of crises on our hands. Without the flow of credit, the economy grinds to a halt. This is imperative that we get credit flowing again, even if we have to shove taxpayers' capital down the throat of banks to make new loans. Never mind that much of the capital now supposedly stopped never should have been flowing in the first place. Or that we're through throwing money at banks that in many cases don't want or need the money and don't have enough healthy customers to lend it to. Finally, we want you to invest. The stock market's tumble in recent weeks reflects a crisis of confidence on the part of American investors. Yes, we're back to that crisis again. Americans must resume buying stocks to signal that shaky confidence is unwarranted. Never mind that investors have been scorched to the tune of billions of dollars in lost market value, translated into billions of dollars in lost college, retirement, and other savings so that they might have some justification for lacking full confidence in the market. Never mind also how poorly they have been served by management of many of the companies into which they have poured their hard-earned savings. Never mind that investors who do put more money in stocks are likely to be rewarded with either price appreciation or dividends, which many companies have cut. If they are, we'll tax those too. And yet, despite all the best efforts at explanation, the quibbling growing that we are asking Americans to conduct their financial affairs in a way that defy prudence, exceed their resources, or at times contradictory. This, in turn, suggests that our policies are haphazardly designed and made up as we go along with goals and rationales shifting by the day, sometimes by the hour. We're certain you understand such is not the case. All we ask is that Americans spend, save, reduce debt, take on more debt, lend, and invest simultaneously. What could be clearer than that? An excellent article to show the haphazard systems of the world that we're living in today. Now, dealing with the will of God, we move to the momentum, the primary issue of starting and finishing direction and momentum. We gave you Webster's Dictionary, the measure of motion in a body found by multiplying mass by velocity. In application spirituality, our momentum is the measure of our motion or movement in proportion to our mass accumulated. Bible doctrine is multiplied by our skills and techniques in Christian living. Direction is provided for the believers of the local church by leadership knowing the text and the mind of God. 1 Timothy 3 with 1 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, with Titus 1:5-9. Titus 1:5-9, my apology. Secondly, direction without momentum will not get you to the goal or finish line. The Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. Three, momentum is necessary to advance in the Christian way of life, 1 Chronicles 12:23 and following. Four, momentum must be accelerated to break the status quo of life, Acts 13:1-3, with 11:19-26. Five, momentum is accelerated when pressure is introduced in the life at a certain point, Acts 28:16-31, compared to Ephesians 4:1-3. Six, momentum is slowed or stopped when the believer refuses to advance at the point of accepting the pressure of new responsibility, Revelation 2:1-7. Seven, momentum to be maintained requires daily renewal of strength, Isaiah 40:31, Proverbs 8:33-36. Eight, momentum is not concerned with survival but with advance, Philippians 3:10-14. Nine, the renewal process necessary to maintaining your momentum contains temporary elements of discouragement, frustration, emptiness, and helplessness. Isaiah 54:1-7, 2 Corinthians 4:7-8. Ten, momentum has its enemies from the outside, but God has a remedy and redress of grievance. Isaiah 54:17-8. 11, the use of all systems in the due process field is necessary for maintaining momentum. Isaiah 54:17-B. 12, momentum is provided for believers of a local church by the leadership which understands the mind of God as an application to life, Acts 11:19-30, compared to 13:1-2. 13, when a local church is an evaluation period, that is the time when momentum is more of an issue than direction. The important thing is to have the strength and momentum to carry you through the advanced procedure and to move into the next sphere of spiritual production, Revelation 3:7-13. 14, in the Old Testament, the direction of momentum came to the people through the prophets and the written text, Hebrews 1:1-2. 15, in the church age, momentum comes to a congregation through the pastors exegeting the written text with the pastor functioning as a teacher, Ephesians 4:11b-16. 16, in the church age, direction comes to the congregation through the pastor applying the text as he understands the mind of God for his local church, and that's why he is a messenger of the shepherd. John 21:15-17, 2 Timothy 4:1-4. 17, in local church, direction comes through the messages, while momentum comes through lessons. In the Old Testament, direction comes through the prophets who brought the message from God. 19, in maintaining momentum, breaches within the four divine institutions must be repaired, Isaiah 58:12, Judges 21:25, 17:6, 18:1. 20, the biggest breach in the American volition, which undermines momentum, is the lack of initiative, Nehemiah 4:6. The people had a mind to work. We compare that to 2 Thessalonians 3:10-12, 1 Thessalonians 3:4, and 4:11. Now, that's the backdrop of what you had. We took time to take you into and explain to you, under the law of volition, accountability, into the law of individuality, accountability. The law of individuality is seen in Genesis 2:15. We point out that you have volition, Genesis 2:16, plus responsibility, Genesis 2:17a, plus privacy, Genesis 2:15b, plus property rights, Genesis 2:15c and 16, equally accountability, Genesis 2:17b, compared to Galatians 6:7-8. The law of individuality. The second law is the law of marriage. The law of marriage is designed by God between one woman and one man. Genesis Chapter 2. Verses 21-25. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Third divine institute is the family, children. God had commanded Adam and Eve in the garden. And the agreement with Adam originally and with Eve, when he brought forth Eve with him and gave him Eve, became a part of the condition of what God said. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over everything that moveth upon the earth." We put that with Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. "And Adam knew Eve his wife," means he had sexual intercourse with her, "and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." The family, the fourth institution is nationalism. Divine institution forms of national governments, not international government, but national government. National government was created by God. The pattern of it is found in the Noetic Covenant. Genesis chapter 9. "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. The fear of the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hands of every beast will I require, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, my man's blood shall be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Now the Noetic Covenant, the elements are one, the relationship of man to the earth under the Adamic Covenant confirmed from Genesis 8:21. Two, the order of nature is confirmed, Genesis 8:22, as man over animals, not animals over man. Three, human governments established in Genesis 9:1-6. Four, earth is secured against another universal judgment by water, Genesis 8:21 and 9:11. Five, a prophetic declaration is made that from Ham will descend an inferior servile posterity, Genesis 9:24 and 25. Six, a prophetic declaration is made that Shem will have a peculiar relationship to Jehovah, Genesis 9:26 and 27. All divine revelations to the Semitic men in Christ after the flesh descends from Shem. Seven, a prophetic declaration is made that from Japheth will descend the enlarged race, Genesis 9:27. Government signs are, speaking broadly, are and have been Japhetic, so that history is the indisputable record of the exact fulfillment of these declarations. Those are quotes from C.I. Schofield, 1917 edition. All right, the third dispensation, or age, I should say, within the dispensation of man, which I sometimes call Gentiles, though technically you divide the Gentiles and the Hebrews only when Abraham was after the circumcision of Abraham, when the Hebrew race came into existence as the fourth race. Human government, under consciousness and innocency, man utterly failed, and the judgment of the flood marks the end of the second age and the beginning of the third. The Declaration of the Noetic Covenant subjects humanity to a new test. It distinctive features of the institution for the first time, human government, the government of man by man. Now, government had existed before that, of the Canaanitic government set up under the influence of Satan and Dalu in the Canaanitic society, because the Bible, Jesus Christ prophesied in Scripture that before he came again, the days of the tribulation would be like they were in the days of Noah. So there were city-state governments created. We find some pattern of that in Genesis chapter 3 when Cain began to build cities and those that followed after him. But God had not authorized government, yet he did not authorize government until after the flood. The highest function of government is judicial taking of life. All of the governmental powers are implied in that. It follows that the third dispensation is distinctively that of human government. The third age. Man is responsible to govern the world for God. The responsibility rests upon the whole race, Jew and Gentile, until the failure of Israel and the Palestinian government, Deuteronomy 28, chapter 30, verses 1 to 10, brought the judgment of the captivities in the time of the Gentiles. So we enter into we have four divine institutions related to man: individuality, marriage, family, and national government. If the individual is allowed to do it only his way, you have anarchy. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. when government gets to power and it swings the other way toward government in totality, and man is pushed aside as far as freedom is concerned, and the imbalance that comes there, then you have totalitarianism, the dictatorship. The people wanted a king in Israel that they could be like the other nations. The United States was blessed tremendously by God. We're not a theocratic kingdom. We have no claim to the promises of Israel, but God had blessed us tremendously. But we turned our back upon all this and suffered a lot of this loss because we wanted to be like all the other nations of the world. We wanted to abandon our Christian heritage, just as England abandoned it before us. Germany has abandoned it. The Netherlands has abandoned it. To move into a polytheistic world where people come along and want to get involved in the latest trend, of course, within mixed up ridiculous Christianity is cultural contextualization and religious contextualization. Everybody's going to be all alike. We're going to blend everything together in a melting pot of the world. We're going to take from the Koran, we're going to take from the Bible, the emerging church movement, all these other things. Well, here's what happens when the government takes over to the top and you get the extremism of government and the nationalism and abuse there, because man is evil. The heart of man is desperately wicked, the Bible says. Apart from a God, apart from the new being, new creation in Christ Jesus, you're doomed. And you must feed that new creation, the Word of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we read, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that say it, for they have not rejected thee, but have rejected me, that I shall not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. And therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the matter of the king that shall reign over them." And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, "This will be the matter of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots to be his horsemen. Some shall run before his chariots. He will appoint them captains over thousands, captains over fifties. Of his organizing a military. Will set them up to ear his corn, the ground, I'm sorry, and reap his harvest, to make his instruments of war and instruments of chariots." He puts everybody to work for the government. In other words, "He will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks, to be bakers. He will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants." In other words, he will tax everything from you and pass it on to the inner circle of the government. "And he will take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give them to officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants, and you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you should have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles." People will sell their freedom to tyranny every time. So therefore, the balance between anarchy, every man did that which was right in his own sight, as Judges teaches in Judges 21, 25, 17, 6, and 18, 1, with tyranny, as the passage in Samuel, where the balance is marriage and family. All right, this brings us to momentum. Point 21, there are several breaches within the marriage divine institution. The avoidance of the conflict principle, the influence of culture, underdeveloped headship principles, and others. Breaches are made within the marriage institution. The avoidance of the conflict principle, the influence of cultures, underdeveloped headship principles, and many others. The avoidance of conflict is that people decide rather than fight and argue about things, they'll go along with anything. They'll go along with anything. One more. Another one is the influence of culture. Culture today has liberated the woman out of marriage and told her she can do anything she wants to be. I was reading something in a paper where a woman had written in and said she lives in one country in Europe doing her thing, her husband lives in another country, and they get together, they got a great marriage, they don't have a marriage. Got a piece of paper. Marriage is commitment. Marriage is being there when you're needed. A marriage is working together. There's nothing in the Bible that says sin for a woman to work outside the home. the avoidance of conflict often leads to all kinds of issues because they need to be dealt with, financial problems, health problems, whatever they may be. If you don't talk to each other, go into denial, and you've got a problem. But then you come to the influence of culture. Pastor friend of mine in Ohio, pastor friend of mine in the state of Washington, both had wives who deserted them, committed adultery specifically to justify their husband's right to divorce them because they were burned out of the marriage. Working outside jobs, there's no sin against working an outside job. Limited income in the little churches that they had. People in the congregation living far better than the pastors and not seeming to care. Been there, done that, no understand that. It got to them after years. Children, problems with children, things. They walked out of marriage, it's sad to say. Young man I knew got saved in a church. Came out of a Roman Catholic background, knew nothing of Christianity, got saved, started growing in doctrine, decided he had the gift of pastor, teacher. Entered a seminary. Him and his wife began to plan their life out according based on that seminary concept. They were sure that as soon as he got out of the seminary, God was going to provide him with a church. They were going to have a nice little house, a white picket fence sort of idea, and the whole works. So she worked as a nurse to help pay his way through seminary. Planned the pregnancy. The baby would be born shortly after he got out of seminary. Her first child. Coming out of an independent local church, graduating from a seminary connected to a Christian fellowship, I should say, I wouldn't call them a denomination. Wanted to teach the Bible for the available churches. Were small churches that were used to being evangelized and never had any real in-depth Bible teaching. He couldn't find a niche. And very quickly it led to a crisis in their marriage, and that led to a divorce and a tragedy. Disappointment, delusion, and not talking it through can be a terrible thing in helping you to lose momentum. Culture influences. This woman was influenced by her Christian friends and her church. Don't put up with that man, what he's doing. Church was divided over the issue of this man's marriage as it broke up. I don't, there was a lot of legalism, even though it was supposed to be a grace church there among certain people. I've seen churches cast one person aside for committing a certain sin and forgive and strive to help the recovery of another person doing the same sin. It all depends upon what family you're in and what clique you're in. And that's tragic. But the influence can come inside the culture, outside the culture. These two pastors' wives were influenced by unsaved people in their job, or at least carnal, immoral people in their job. You also have the issue of the undeveloped headship. You've got the cultural influences, as I said. Unbelievers encouraging a couple of wives in two different states, 2,000 miles, over 2,000 miles apart, approximately the same time, well, there was a few years difference in them. Few years apart, encouraging them to have an affair for their own good. Pastor's wives. If that shocks you, I know another state where a man had divorced his wife after many, many years, and the man's niece and him were talking, and she had been out of that state for years, knew nothing about how the divorce happened, anything else, growing up thinking it was a pretty good marriage going on him. And he says, So she asked a question. She says, what happened, sort of, in a way? Didn't want all the details, just was curious, you know. And the husband, who was an elderly man by that time, says, well, you forget she got caught in the motel with the preacher's wife. In other words, a lesbian affair, bisexual affair, I should say. The girl was shocked. She knew nothing about it. These things happen. Sin and morality get involved and break up marriages. But you also got the undeveloped headship. This is where the husband does not move forward as he's both the spiritual and the material leader in the home. Make good decisions working with his wife, not as a bully, a tyrant, a dictator. And his wife doesn't develop the principles of response to him. Now, spiritual momentum can be aided in the church, can be aided within a local church by good principles of management. Spiritual momentum, point 22 then, spiritual momentum can be aided within a local church by good principles of management. The fundamental principle of good management is the utilization of discretion. Proverbs 2:11. Discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee. Point B. Discretion is fortified by a pair of twins known as mercy and truth. Proverbs 3, 3 and 4. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thy heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and of men. Mercy and truth. You must learn to show mercy to one other people. You must understand that. Principle mercy is the basis for sensitivity. And truth is the basis for objectivity. Mercy is the basis for sensitivity, and truth is the basis for objectivity. I've known pastors who just had to parade all the information that they learned on anybody in their church in front of their pulpit, in front of their congregation by name. Now, most pastors at some time or other have used illustrations that came out of their congregation in certain ways. And of course, the people immediately react and figure you're preaching to them. But if you don't call names and don't make it personal, that's different. Besides anything that's happened in one local church, it's happened somewhere else too. I've known churches where pastors encourage people to get up and confess their sins publicly to a congregation. That is not a healthy congregation. Confess your sin to God. Oh, you're going to help them carry on. Now, in Africa many years ago, there was a big wild-eyed Pentecostal type revivals going on, as they claim, people getting saved by the thousands upon thousands upon thousands. One of the things they did was having public confession of sin. The missionary said that they discovered something. Somebody would get up and say, well, I've committed adultery with so-and-so, somebody else was taking notes on which women played around. That's been documented. It's happened in other churches and places too. You need to confess your sin to God and move on. Get scar tissue off your souls, not to live in the past, but to live in the future with some spiritual momentum. And this means that the people involved in church management, the deacons or whoever, whatever church government system that you operate under is, understand mercy and truth. C, the balance of sensitivity and objectivity is vital necessity for effective management. D, the vehicles that carry along healthy relationships so beneficial to management is a quality of trust, Proverbs 3, 5. Trust in God with all thine heart and lean not on thine own understanding. Psalm 40, verse 4. The issue is trust in God, not in man. In fact, we're told, cursed is he that trusteth in man. How many times have you heard me quote that verse? Psalm 40, verse 4 says, blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respected not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Now, I'm going to fail you. Everybody's going to fail everybody. We're all human. We all have an old sin nature. None of us are living perfectly. If you have the misconcept of iconoclastic arrogance, you're going to put some pastor up on a pedestal, and then you're going to see his feet of clay, and you're going to run away and find another one, put him up on a pedestal, and run away again. We must learn what God said in Jeremiah 17:5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and his heart departeth from the Lord. Jeremiah 17:5. So get the principle down, your trust is in God, not man. Trust God, not man. Principle in the trust relationship, there is an absence of suspicion and the practice of mutual initiation response. Subpoint E, the matter of trust is followed by the desire to honor the Lord, and particularly with our substance. That's our personal holdings, our finances and all. And with the first fruits of our increase. Our substance is what we hold. The first fruits of our increase is what we earn. So we find ourselves in an interesting situation here in dealing with money. I don't talk about money a lot because I'm trying to trust the Lord to supply my needs, and people think, oh, he's asking for money. But I've never asked for money, and I'm not asking for money now. But you have to develop a concept out of trusting the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understandings, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Look at Proverbs 3:9 now. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Before you can do that, you have to learn the principle of verses 7 and 8. Be not wise in our own eyes. Reject all human viewpoint. Human viewpoint will not cut it. Don't get arrogant and think you can solve all your problems. And with the first fruits of all thine increase. You're honored, but why? First, you have to be wise in your own eyes, or you'll think the first fruits belong to me and all for me. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow our bones. It's healthy. It's healthy internally in the soul when you learn how to deal with life on this kind of a basis. You have to get soul stability to have momentum. And you will lose the soul stability if you get caught up in emotional revolt of the soul when your emotions take over, when you panic. A lot of people are going to panic. A lot of ministers are going to panic. A lot of them already have. The New American Standard translates this verse. Verse 8 is, it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. A lot of health problems come as a direct result of stress and pressure. You have to learn to trust the Lord and have a healthy life and do so. All right, so you learn to give from your substance. Acts chapter 4. Verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and with one soul. Neither said they of any of them that the honor of the things he possessed was of his own, but they had all the things in common. This is, we're not promoting communism at all. Don't misunderstand me, they like it. What you have there is people sharing in a time of need. As we have a crisis in this country we're in today economically, people have to learn to share. But some people are going to be panicked. They're going to be afraid to share. Afraid God can't give them something else back. Telephone calls come. Things in the mail telling me that they need me to give desperately to bail them out. Christian organizations. Salvation Army paying people to ring their bells at Christmas time. God's collecting money from the unbelievers, from the drunks. I remember doing street evangelism in Seattle 40 years ago. Over 40 years ago. During the Christmas holidays, we'd be down putting out tracts in front of the stores. The Salvation Army guy'd be there ringing his bell. A woman, which they're paid to do these days. In those days, there were more volunteers 40 years ago. Now, paying a salary to do it. The bell's being rung. And I've seen some drunk stagger up. Guilt feeling, crying, tears in his eyes. Pulls out a wad of bills and shoves in the thing. His children might go hungry that week. Because he probably blew his paycheck and too drunk to know what he was doing. Staggering off down the street. Trying to ease his conscience. You have to trust God. One time a very famous pastor had a $100 million budget for his college, his radio program, television, everything he had. I got a letter in the mail. The church owed me 3 or 4 weeks back pay. Or more at that time. Barely surviving. Needless to give to help save his ministry. It was going to be $46 million in the hole that year. People didn't give. You got to have balance. You got to understand mercy. The mercy is toward the individuals. I know churches that haven't caught on yet to what's going on. So they're still having $20 plate dinners and $12 plate dinners and things like that who can afford. Point F, after honoring the Lord with our substance and first fruits, substances are some of our holdings. There may be times when you have to part with some of your security money for the work of the Lord. But at least commit it all to the Lord. Let him know it belongs to him. And from your earnings. We don't believe in tithing. We believe in grace giving. Grace giving might be 99% of your income if you can afford it. Whatever God leads you to do, but you have to have a capacity to do it. We don't sell anything. Don't worry about this. We don't start selling anything. We have people who've gotten tapes from us for years. We never gave a dime as minister. If it did, it's been years since they gave. We don't worry about it. God's got to pay the bill. The judgment seat of Christ will give an account whether they had it or not. Got a letter the other day from a little lady. I can see the tears in her eyes when she wrote it. She was in her 80s. Sent $15 to the minister and apologized. That's all she could send. We don't ask for money. We don't ask for money. The Lord supplies. I told this lady, don't worry about us. But she does. Her heart's in the right place. F, after honoring the Lord with our substance and first fruits, it is impossible to incorporate into our lives the practice of generosity. Proverbs 3:27-28 teaches generosity. Generosity is something that most Christians in America of the baby boomer generation never understood. Everything was for them. For the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due. What is the power of thy hand to do it? Withhold not good from them what is due. Don't hold back sharing with those in time of need. Romans 13:7 says, a very familiar verse to all of you, it should be, You've heard it from me many, many times over the years. Render therefore to all their due, tribute to him tribute, custom to him custom, fear to him fear, and honor to him honor. Comes a time when you need to be generous. And you may need to face an issue even more than ever before as we move more and more forward in a country under disaster. Or maybe you may be one of the ones that will have to be on the receiving end because you have nothing to give. Galatians 6:10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Personal generosity is governed by several factors. When it is due, and what is in your power to do so. That's verse 27 of Proverbs 3. Principle. There is a scattering and yet increasing, and there is a withholding more than is meet. But that tends to poverty. Now think about what I read you from verses 27 and 28 there. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when the power of thine hand to do so. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again tomorrow. I will give thee, give when thou hast it by thee. Leviticus 19:13. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him the wages of him that is hired, shall not abide with thee all that night until the morning. If you owe someone something, you got the money to pay him, you should pay him. So then, because they may need it, and may not tell you they need it, but they do. Deuteronomy 24:15. Now, I know we're not on the law, but these are principles. In his days thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon a tree as poor, and setteth his heart upon it, let it cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. I remember one time I was took a job. I was young and naive at the time, worked for the man that day and told him, I told him, you know, I said, I'm broke when I took the job. Worked for him that day. He told me to give me an advance. If I work, I paid an advance, it's going to be the equivalent of that day's pay. It wasn't. What it was filed out a bill, which back then was a lot of money, but was not enough to buy me a meal and to pay for a night's lodging. She had to pay by the week in advance to get the low rates in those days for rental type places that they had available to people called boarding houses and stuff. Now, I'd earned a lot more than that day. Not a lot more, but a little bit more than that. Nope, that's all I'm going to give you. All right. That was his problem. Ecclesiastes 11:1 says, cast thy bread upon the waters, for I shall find it after many days. Give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be on the earth. Sharing and being generous and letting God bring it back to you. Casting your bread upon many waters. God has never failed to supply our needs. He's taught us that we don't need everything that we think we need. He's taught us we supplied. 4:23, regaining and maintaining our momentum is related to remembering the works of God in the past. Deuteronomy 32:1-12. Remember, I told you I was going to come back to the momentum concepts after we had the break there for some additional information. See, I do have a continuated plan here, whether you know it or not. I'd gone through in tape 19, tape 20, I'd gone into some other things and came back with development. We pick up, all right, now in Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as rain, my speech shall distill as dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe you greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgments, a God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he. Your homework is to go home and read the whole Deuteronomy 30, actually probably at home because these are tapes, but that's your homework, to listen to the tapes. Stop and read this when you're through.
The exhortation is found at the end of it, though I want to read, beginning in verse 45. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to Israel, and he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law, for it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life, and through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it. The Lord spoke unto Moses the selfsame day, saying, get thee up this mountain of Abiram unto Mount Nebo, which is the land of Moab, and is over against Jericho. And behold, the land of Canaan, which I shall give to the children of Israel for possession. Die on the mountain whither thou goest, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. Because you trespassed against him, then among the children of Israel, at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, and the waters of Zin, because you sanctify me not in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither, unto the land which I will give unto the children of Israel. Moses did not enter the land of Israel, the promised land, until he was resuscitated to appear with the Lord Jesus Christ along with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. He will enter the land as a prophet during Revelation, the Revelation period, during the tribulation of Israel after the rapture of the church, prophesying the streets of Jerusalem, resuscitated with Elijah at that point of time. That's what the book of Revelation teaches. The concept of momentum is seen there in Deuteronomy 32. And you have to appreciate what's going on there. God's blessings upon the nation. Let me read it just a little bit further for you. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgments. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not a spot of children. They are perverse, a crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and wise? Is not he the Father that brought thee, and hath he not made thee and established thee? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy Father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portions of his people Jacob, and his lot of his inheritance. When God originally created the Gentile nations, he set out a portion for Israel in his own decree plans, in the decreed will of God. Nothing can change it. The future of Israel does not depend on the United States. It depends upon Almighty God. It always has. Not depend on the Israelite people. It depends on God. Verse 9 again, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is a lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as an apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. All right. We need to take this to point out America was built on Christian principles, not as a theocratic kingdom, but upon Christian principles, the Word of God. Biblical principle, we need to go back to our spiritual heritage. I reject all religious contextualization of this country. The Word of God is the absolute only thing guaranteed to us. Period. The Word of the Living God. The canon of Scripture. 4:24. Regaining and maintaining our momentum is related to forgetting the things of the past. The focus on it. One must regain a forward look. Philippians 3:13-14. We've got to learn to look forward. We've got to become historical men of destiny. Philippians 3:13-14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth on those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Point 25. Regaining and maintaining our momentum is related to remembering the lessons learned in the past. 1 Corinthians 10:11. We must learn to remember the lessons of the past. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they all written for admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We need to learn from history through biblical perspective, not through human viewpoint perspective. Point 26, to maintain our momentum through life, we must learn how to bridge transitions. You're going to have to learn to do a number of things. Here they are. A, you're going to have to learn to move from conflict to pressure. be from testing which makes us moldable to testing which makes us durable. God uses suffering for discipline to make us moldable to his plan, so he can shape us and mold us. Then he uses providential, that's where we won't confess our sin, get back in fellowship, providential, preventative suffering, we've taught you this before, to make us durable. See, we have to move from testing in authority matters to testing in integrity matters. Example, we sometimes do things because someone in authority makes us do it. This is children obeying your parents. But the child grows up and hopefully does the right thing because they are right, and not just because someone makes them do them. They learn to grow up and take responsibility for themselves. B, from individual's development to individual function. E, from being a follower to being a leader, if it's nothing but a leader in your home or a leader over your children. F, from handling confrontations to handling accusations. G, from the administrative tool of delegation to the administrative tool of rotation. Principle, this aids in preventing burnout. Solomon used this practice in the labor force, cutting the trees for his temple. H, from obeying the directive will of God to coping with people who do the permissive will of God. You have to learn how to cope with other people's sins. That does not mean that you approve of them. We're not here to approve the sins of anyone, but we're not their judge either. We turn them over to Jesus Christ. We try to help them recover. What I, from instituting priorities to correcting excesses. J, from single-mindedness to like-mindedness. K, from objectivity based on truth to sensitivity based on mercy. L, from grace and attitude only to mercy and actions also. M, from accumulating information to coordinating energies. N, from generalization in principle forms to specialization in concrete particulars. Example used in prayer. Instead of praying, Father, forgive my sins, it should be, Father, forgive my lie or doubt or admission. I confess my sin, homologeo. Father, I committed this sin. I know you're going to forgive it, but I got to confess it to you as sin. I plead guilty. Homologeo means to cite something, to name it from the point of view of pleading guilty. O, from routine and schedules to consistency and application of procedure. 427, certain things are evident in the text as hindrances to momentum. Elitism, if someone is not following us, then obviously they must be against us. Wrong, Luke 9:49. Elitism. And John F. said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade them because he followed not with us. And Jesus said to them, forbid him not, for he is not against us. As far as these people who circle the wagons of legalism or elitism and say, we're the only ones, we got the only doctrine, the only pastor, the only whatever. There's also legalism, negativism, and egotism, which we'll look at another class as we move on to momentum as aided by healthy human relationships. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise that will not return void, will accomplish all you desire. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching. In Christ's name, amen.
Crisis Theology Bible Study Lesson Number 21. I actually made a mistake when I named this series. I'd forgotten, it's been a long time since I dealt with certain areas of theology and stuff, that this was a term that Paul Tillich used to classify what he considered to be the theology of Karl Barth. One of the most controversial and undoubtedly one of the leading men of theology, whether you think correct or not. Doesn't matter in European history. Between born in 1886 and died in 1968, Barth over the years shifted himself from a liberal to a fundamental conservative of your by European standards. And while I don't agree with Barth and everything, like I don't agree with anybody and everything about it, and Barth is very hard to understand at times, particularly unless you're reading from the German, and you have to be refreshed in the German, the English being the translations, like any translations, losing something in it. reality. But anyway, this has nothing to do with Karl Barth and with his theology. I originally was thinking about calling it God's Way or Satan's Way, the historical man of destiny, or the materialistic man of today. Probably the best title would have been Living in the Father's Will. But I didn't think about that until I was way into the series. But I just want you to know that if you come across some people doing the internet or something, all of the controversies out there over the title of crisis theology. By the way, no one's ever defined the term crisis theology in an acceptable way till it's coined it. And others have applied accordingly, but he coined it to imply the teaching of Barth, and Barth, as far as can be determined, never used the term once in his teaching or his writings. But so anyway, it has nothing to do with that, though. This has to do with preparing you to live in the day and age where we're at today in the fast-changing world around us. Our nation is in economic disaster, political disaster, military disaster. As our military, our troops are heavily expanded out beyond the capacity of what they got. We're too much dependent upon a partially trained National Guard, etc. Do things. We're reaping it with the guys coming back with and reacting against their wives, children with violence. We're reaping it in the fact that we're sending women into combat, ripping them away from their children because we let them join National Guard units and things like that. And what we did on our side, this is not anti-pro-women either way, it's a simple statement of fact that we have culturally destroyed the home more and more with the idea, and we have more and more married women serving in military capacity jobs than thought they would sit around with reserve duty for 20 years. Probably are now being shook up and changed around. Life is being changed. Economically, as you know, the stock market continues to come down. The federal government continues to move forward with a plan to invest in and control and take controlling interest in many companies, and particularly in the financial institutions. Now they're talking about the automobile institution and the insurance as well, probably. And we're seeing government nationalization of private industry, private enterprise, let's say, because it's not industry. Really, automobile would be industry. Insurance and banking would be financial. And who knows where it's going to end. The mortgage loan business and all the things that are into there also in that area. It moves into commercial as well as the financial. Before we begin, let's pause for solid prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Father God and Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but will accomplish that which you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, say, even so come, Lord Jesus, amen. The Seattle Post-Intelligencer Morning Newspaper, November 21st, 2008, carried a very interesting article in the business section called "To Fix the Economy, You Need to Spend, Yet Save," by Bill Virgin, PI columnist. I don't read a lot of long columns or things to you, but this one is a good way to move into what we're dealing with called momentum in relationship to the will of the Father. It's a little sarcastic, so understand he's writing it from a sarcastic viewpoint. He's writing it from the viewpoint of being the government fix agent. It says, "To fix the economy, you need to spend, yet save." That's the headline. "We're concerned and frankly a little perplexed at the repeated assertions by you, the American consumer, business owner, and taxpayer, that we're sending mixed and often conflicting messages about how we want you to behave in order to stop the recession and get the economy moving again. We thought we'd been very specific and direct about what we expected of you. We want you to spend. Commerce is, after all, the lifeblood of commerce. So it's essential that you continue to buy stuff. Never mind that you're tapped out of your savings, income, and available credit with which to buy stuff, or that we are tapped out of known tax cuts, rebates, and stimulus measures to get you to buy stuff, or that the debt levels you accumulate to buy stuff the previous times we call upon you to keep spending help get us in this current predicament, or that prudence might suggest now is a good time to cut back on buying stuff. But we also want you to save. with American savings rates at historic lows, if they can be measured at all. It is crucial for you to begin accumulating wealth and reserves with which to cover emergencies, achieve long-term goals, and build a pool of national capital available for investment lending. Never mind that, with debt levels being where they are, and wage freeze and job losses being what they've been, and with the spending we've expected of you, there might not be much left over to save. Never mind also that if you do manage to tuck a few dollars away, we will punish you twice by pushing interest rates down to the point that once inflation is factored in, you're virtually paying the bank to store your cash. And by continuing our national policy of punished savings by taxing you fully on what little interest you earn. Speaking of debt level, we want you to manage credit carefully. The debt level carried by both households and businesses put them in precarious positions should the economy go wrong, which it has. Thus, it is crucial that Americans reduce the amount of debt that they carry and to make timely payments on what balances remain. Never mind that if you do manage debt responsibly and carefully, we will play you for chumps by offering reduced interest rates, relaxed terms, and in some cases outright forgiveness to those who, for whatever reason, cannot or will not repay. And that we will continue to offer tax breaks such as the deductibility on home equity lines of credit for those who do borrow. And, of course, we do want you to borrow. The American economy is suffering a crisis of confidence and a shortage of money, causing American consumers, business, and government to pull back on their investments. We prefer the word to spending for the future. Never mind that borrowers have good reasons for the lack of confidence and for making less use of credit, which lenders may not feel like providing anyway, given the mammoth credit and debt problems of their own. So to the lenders, we say we want you to lend. The American economy is suffering a crisis of credit. Yes, we know that another crisis we've declared cut us some slack. We've got a lot of crises on our hands. Without the flow of credit, the economy grinds to a halt. This is imperative that we get credit flowing in, even if we have to shove taxpayers' capital down the throat of banks to make new loans. Never mind that much of the capital now supposedly stopped never should have been flowing in the first place. Or that we're through throwing money at banks that in many cases don't want or need the money and don't have enough healthy customers to lend it to. Finally, we want you to invest. The stock market's tumble in recent weeks reflects a crisis of confidence on the part of American investors. Yes, we're back to that crisis again. Americans must resume buying stocks to signal that shaky confidence is unwarranted. Never mind that investors have been scorched to the tune of billions of dollars in lost market value. Translate into billions of dollars in lost college, retirement, and other savings so that they might have some justification for lacking full confidence in the market. Never mind also how poorly they have been served by management of many of the companies into which they have poured their hard-earned savings. Never mind that investors who do put more money in stocks are likely to be rewarded with either price appreciation or dividends, which many companies have cut. If they are, we'll tax those too. And yet, despite all the best efforts at explanation, the quibbling growing that we are asking Americans to conduct their financial affairs in a way that defy prudence, exceed their resources, and are at times contradictory. This, in turn, suggests that our policies are haphazardly designed and made up as we go along, with goals and rationales shifting by the day, sometimes by the hour. We're certain you understand such is not the case. All we ask is that Americans spend, save, reduce debt, take on more debt, lend, and invest simultaneously. What could be clearer than that? An excellent article to show the haphazard systems of the world that we're living in today. Now, dealing with the will of God, we move to the momentum, the primary issue of starting and finishing direction and momentum. We gave you Webster's Dictionary, the measure of motion in a body found by multiplying mass by velocity. In application spirituality, our momentum is the measure of our motion or movement in proportion to our mass accumulated. Bible doctrine is multiplied by our skills and techniques in Christian living. Direction is provided for the believers of the local church by leadership knowing the text and the mind of God. 1 Timothy 3 with 1 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, with Titus 1, 5 to 9. Titus 1, 5 to 9, my apology. Secondly, direction without momentum will not get you to the goal of finish line. The Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. Three, momentum is necessary to advance in the Christian way of life, 1 Chronicles 12:23 and following. Four, momentum must be accelerated to break the status quo of life, Acts 13:1-3, with 11:19-26. 5, momentum is accelerated when pressure is introduced in the life at a certain point. Acts 28:16-31, compared to Ephesians 4:1-3. 6, momentum is slowed or stopped when the believer refuses to advance at the point of accepting the pressure of new responsibility. Revelation 2:1-7. 7, momentum to be maintained requires daily renewal of strength. Isaiah 40:31, Proverbs 8:33-36. 8, momentum is not concerned with survival but with advance. Philippians 3:10-14. 9, the renewal process necessary to maintaining your momentum contains temporary elements of discouragement, frustration, emptiness, and helplessness. Isaiah 54:1-7, 2 Corinthians 4:17. 10, momentum has its enemies from the outside, but God has a remedy and redress of grievance. Isaiah 54:17-8. 11, the use of all systems in the due process field is necessary for maintaining momentum. Isaiah 54:17-b. 12, momentum is provided for believers of a local church by the leadership which understands the mind of God as an application to life. Acts 11:19-30, compared to 13:1-2. 13, when a local church is an evaluation period, that is the time when momentum is more of an issue than direction. The important thing is to have the strength and momentum to carry you through the advanced procedure and to move into the next sphere of spiritual production. Revelation 3:7-13. 14, in the Old Testament, the direction of momentum came to the people through the prophets and the written text, Hebrews 1:1-2. 15, in the church age, momentum comes to a congregation through the pastors exegeting the written text, with the pastor functioning as a teacher, Ephesians 4:11b-16. 16, in the church age, direction comes to the congregation through the pastor applying the text as he understands the mind of God for his local church, and that's why he is a messenger of the shepherd. John 21:15-17, 2 Timothy 4:1-4. 17, in local church, direction comes through the messages, while momentum comes through lessons. In the Old Testament, direction comes through the prophets who brought the message from God. 19, in maintaining momentum, breaches within the four divine institutions must be repaired. Isaiah 58:12, Judges 21:25, 17:6, 18:1. Point 20, the biggest breach in the American volition, which undermines momentum, is the lack of initiative, Nehemiah 4:6. The people had a mind to work. We compare that to 2 Thessalonians 3:10-12, 1 Thessalonians 3:4, and 4:11. Now, that's the backdrop of what you had. We took time to take you into and explain to you, under the law of volition, accountability, into the law of individuality, accountability. The law of individuality is seen in Genesis 2:15. We point out that you have volition, Genesis 2:16, plus responsibility, Genesis 2:17a, plus privacy, Genesis 2:15b, plus property rights, Genesis 2:15c and 16, equaling accountability, Genesis 2:17b, compared to Galatians 6:7-8. The law of individuality. The second law is the law of marriage. The law of marriage is designed by God between one woman and one man. Genesis chapter 2. Verses 21-25. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Third divine institute is the family, children. God had commanded Adam and Eve in the garden. And the agreement with Adam originally and with Eve, when he brought forth Eve with him and gave him Eve, became a part of the condition of what God said. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over everything that moveth upon the earth." We put that with Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, means he had sexual intercourse with her, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." The family. The fourth institution is nationalism, divine institution, forms of national governments, not international government, but national government. National government was created by God. The pattern of it is found in the Noahic covenant. Genesis chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The fear of the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hands of every beast will I require, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man's blood shall be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now the Noetic covenant, the elements are one, the relationship of man to the earth under the Adamic covenant confirmed from Genesis 8:21. Two, the order of nature is confirmed, Genesis 8:22, as man over animals, not animals over man. Three, human governments established in Genesis 9:1-6. Four, earth is secured against another universal judgment by water, Genesis 8:21 and 9:11. Five, a prophetic declaration is made that from Ham will descend an inferior servile posterity, Genesis 9:24 and 25. Six, a prophetic declaration is made that Shem will have a peculiar relationship to Jehovah, Genesis 9:26 and 27. All divine revelations to the Semitic men in Christ after the flesh descends from Shem. Seven, a prophetic declaration is made that from Japheth will descend the enlarged race, Genesis 9:27. Government signs are, speaking broadly, are and have been prophetic, so that history is the indisputable record of the exact fulfillment of these declarations. Those are quotes from C.I. Schofield, 1917 edition. All right, the third dispensation, or age, I should say, within the dispensation of man, which I sometimes call Gentiles, though technically you divide the Gentiles and the Hebrews only when Abraham was after the circumcision of Abraham and the Hebrew race came into existence as the fourth race. Human government, under consciousness and innocency, man utterly failed in the judgment of the flood, marks the end of the second age and the beginning of the third. The Declaration of the Noetic Covenant subjects humanity to a new test. A distinctive features of the institution for the first time, human government, the government of man by man. A government that existed before that of the Canaanitic government set up under the influence of Satan and Dalu in the Canaanitic society, because the Bible, Jesus Christ prophesied in Scripture that before he came again, the days of the tribulation would be like they were in the days of Noah. So there were city-state governments created. We find some pattern of that in Genesis chapter 3 when Cain began to build cities and those that followed after him. But God had not authorized government, yet he did not authorize government until after the flood. The highest function of government is judicial taking of life. All of the governmental powers are implied in that. It follows that the third dispensation is distinctively that of human government. The third age, I'm sorry, dispensation, third age. Man is responsible to govern the world for God. The responsibility rests upon the whole race, Jew and Gentile, until the failure of Israel and the Palestinian government, Deuteronomy 28. Chapter 30, verses 1 to 10, brought the judgment of the captivities in the time of the Gentiles. So we enter into we have four divine institutions related to man: individuality, marriage, family, and national government. If the individual is allowed to do it only his way, you have anarchy, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. When government gets the power and it swings the other way toward government in totality, and man is pushed aside as far as freedom is concerned, and the imbalance that comes there, then you have totalitarianism, the dictatorship. The people wanted a king in Israel that they could be like the other nations. The United States was blessed tremendously by God. We're not a theocratic kingdom. We have no claim to the promises of Israel, but God had blessed us tremendously. But we turned our back upon all this and suffered a lot of this loss because we wanted to be like all the other nations of the world. We wanted to abandon our Christian heritage, just as England abandoned it before us. Germany has abandoned it. The Netherlands has abandoned it. To move into a polytheistic world where people come along and want to get involved in the latest trend, of course, within mixed up ridiculous Christianity, is cultural contextualization and religious contextualization. Everybody's going to be all alike. We're going to blend everything together in the melting pot of the world. We're going to take from the Quran, we're going to take from the Bible, the emerging church movement, all these other things. Well, here's what happens when a government takes over to the top, and you get the extremism of government and the nationalism and abuse there, because man is evil. The heart of man is desperately wicked, the Bible says. Apart from a God, apart from the new man, new creation in Christ Jesus, you're doomed. And you must feed that new creation the Word of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we read, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all they say, for they have not rejected thee, but have rejected me, that I shall not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. And therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the matter of the king that shall reign over them." And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, "This will be the matter of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots to be his horsemen. Some shall run before his chariots. He will appoint them captains over thousands, captains over fifties." I was organizing a military. "Will set them up to ear his corn," the ground, I'm sorry, "and reap his harvest, to make his instruments of war and instruments of chariots." He puts everybody to work for the government. In other words, "And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks, to be bakers. He will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants." In other words, he will tax everything from you and pass it on to the inner circle of the government. "And he will take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give them to officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants, and you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you should have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles." People will sell their freedom to tyranny every time. So therefore, the balance between anarchy, every man did that which was right in his own sight, as Judges teaches in Judges 21, 25, 17, 16, 18, 1, with tyranny, as the passage in Samuel, where the balance is marriage and family. All right, this brings us to momentum. Point 21, there are several breaches within the marriage divine institution. The avoidance of the conflict principle, the influence of culture, underdeveloped headship principles, and others. Breaches are made within the marriage institution. The avoidance of the conflict principle, the influence of cultures, underdeveloped headship principles, and many others. The avoidance of conflict is that people decide, rather than fight and argue about things, they'll go along with anything. One more. Another one is the influence of culture. Culture today has liberated the woman out of marriage and told her she can do anything she wants to be. I was reading something in a paper where a woman had written in and said she lives in one country in Europe doing her thing, her husband lives in another country, and they get together, they got a great marriage, they don't have a marriage. Got a piece of paper. Marriage is commitment. Marriage is being there when you're needed. A marriage is working together. There's nothing in the Bible says sin for a woman to work outside the home. The avoidance of conflict often leads to all kinds of issues, because they need to be dealt with, financial problems, health problems, whatever they may be. If you don't talk to each other, go into denial, and you've got a problem. But then you come to the influence of culture. Pastor friend of mine in the state of Washington, both had wives who deserted them, committed adultery specifically to justify their husband's right to divorce them, because they were burned out in the marriage. Working outside jobs, there's no sin against working outside job. Limited income in the little churches that they had. People in the congregation living far better than the pastors and not seeming to care. Been there, done that, no understand that. It got to them after years. Children, problems with children and things. They walked out of their marriage, it's sad to say. Young man I knew got saved in a church. Came out of a Roman Catholic background, knew nothing of Christianity, got saved, started growing in doctrine, decided he had the gift of pastor-teacher, entered a seminary, him and his wife began to plan their life out according based on that seminary concept. They were sure that as soon as he got out of the seminary, God was going to provide him with a church. They were going to have a nice little house, a white picket fence sort of idea, and the whole works. So she worked as a nurse to help pay his way through seminary. Planned the pregnancy. The baby would be born shortly after he got out of seminary, her first child. Coming out of an independent local church, graduating from a seminary connected to a Christian fellowship, I should say, I wouldn't call them a denomination. Going to teach the Bible for the available churches were small churches that were used to being evangelized and never had any real in-depth Bible teaching. He couldn't find a niche. And very quickly it led to a crisis in their marriage, and that led to a divorce and a tragedy. Disappointment, delusion, and not talking it through can be a terrible thing in helping you to lose momentum. Culture influences. This woman was influenced by her Christian friends and her church. Don't put up with that man, what he's doing. Church was divided over the issue of this man's marriage as it broke up. I know there was a lot of legalism, even though it was supposed to be a grace church there among certain people. I've seen churches cast one person aside for committing a certain sin and forgive and strive to help the recovery of another person doing the same sin. It all depends upon what family you're in and what clique you're in. And that's tragic. But the influence can come inside the culture, outside the culture. These two pastors' wives were influenced by unsaved people in their job, or at least carnal, immoral people in their job. You also have the issue of the undeveloped headship. You've got the cultural influences, as I said. Unbelievers encouraging a couple of wives in two different states, over 2,000 miles apart, approximately the same time. Well, there was a few years difference in them. A few years apart. Encouraging them to have an affair. For their own good. Pastor's wives. If that shocks you, I know. Another state where a man had divorced his wife after many, many years. And the man's niece and him were talking, and she had been out of that state for years, knew nothing about how the divorce happened, anything else. Growing up, thinking it was a pretty good marriage going on. And he says, so she asked a question. She says, what happened, sort of, in a way? Didn't want all the details, just was curious, you know. And the husband, who was an elderly man by that time, says, well, you forget she got caught in the motel with the preacher's wife. In other words, lesbian affair, bisexual affair, I should say. Girl was shocked. She knew nothing about it. These things happen. Sin and morality get involved and break up marriages. But you also got the undeveloped headship. This is where the husband does not move forward as both the spiritual and the material leader in the home. Make good decisions working with his wife, not as a bully and a tyrant and a dictator. And his wife doesn't develop the principles of response to him. Now, spiritual momentum can be aided in the church, can be aided within a local church by good principles of management. Spiritual momentum, with point 22 then, spiritual momentum can be aided within a local church by good principles of management. Hey, the fundamental principle of good management is the utilization of discretion. Proverbs 2:11. Discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee. Point B. Discretion is fortified by a pair of twins known as mercy and truth. Proverbs 3:3-4. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee, bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart, so shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and of men. Mercy and truth. You must learn to show mercy to one other people. You must understand that. Principle of mercy is the basis for sensitivity, and truth is the basis for objectivity. Mercy is the basis for sensitivity, and truth is the basis for objectivity. I've known pastors who just had to parade all the information that they learned on anybody in their church in front of their pulpit, in front of their congregation by name. And most pastors at some time or other have used illustrations that came out of their congregation in certain ways. And of course, the people immediately react and figure you're preaching to them. But if you don't call names and don't make it personal, that's different. Besides anything that's happened in one local church, it's happened somewhere else too.
I've known churches where pastors encourage people to get up and confess their sins publicly to a congregation. That is not a healthy congregation. Confess your sin to God. Oh, we're going to help them carry on. Now, in Africa many years ago, there was a big wild-eyed Pentecostal type revivals going on, as they claim. People getting saved by the thousands upon thousands upon thousands. One of the things they did was having public confession of sin. The missionary said that they discovered something. Somebody would get up and say, well, I've committed adultery with so-and-so. Somebody else was taking notes on which women played around. That's been documented. It's happened in other churches and places, too. You need to confess your sin to God and move on. Get scar tissue off your soul, not to live in the past, but live in the future with some spiritual momentum. And this means that the people involved in church management, the deacons or whatever church government system that you operate under is, understand mercy and truth. C, the balance of sensitivity and objectivity is vital necessity for effective management. D, the vehicles that carry along healthy relationships so beneficial to management is a quality of trust, Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thine own understanding. Psalm 40, verse 4. The issue is trust in God, not in man. In fact, we're told, cursed he that trusteth in man. How many times have you heard me quote that verse? Psalm 40, verse 4 says, blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respected not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Now I'm going to fail you. Everybody's going to fail everybody. We're all human. We all have an old sin nature. None of us are living perfectly. If you have the misconcept of iconoclastic arrogance, you're going to put some pastor up on a pedestal, and then you're going to see his feet of clay, and you're going to run away and find another one, put him up on a pedestal, and run away again. We must learn what God said in Jeremiah 17:5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm and his heart, and departeth from the Lord. Jeremiah 17:5. So get the principle down. Your trust is in God, not man. Trust God, not man. Principle in the trust relationship, there is an absence of suspicion in the practice of mutual initiation response. Subpoint E, the matter of trust is followed by the desire to honor the Lord, and particularly with our substance. That's our personal holdings, our finances and all. And with the first fruits of our increase. Our substance is what we hold. The first fruits of our increase is what we earn. So we find ourselves in an interesting situation here in dealing with money. I don't talk about money a lot because I'm going to try to trust the Lord to supply my needs, and people think, oh, he's asking for money. But I've never asked for money, and I'm not asking for money now. But you have to develop a concept out of trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lead not to your own understandings, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Look at Proverbs 3:9 now. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Before you can do that, you have to learn the principle of verses 7 and 8. Be not wise in our own eyes. Reject all human viewpoint. Human viewpoint will not cut it. Don't get arrogant and think you can solve all your problems. And with the first fruits of all that increase. You're honored, but why? First, you have to be wise in your own eyes, or you'll think the first fruits belong to me and all for me. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. It's healthy. It's healthy internally in the soul when you learn how to deal with life on this kind of a basis. You have to get soul stability to have momentum, and you will lose the soul stability if you get caught up in the emotional revolt of the soul and your emotions take over when you panic. A lot of people are going to panic. A lot of ministers are going to panic. A lot of them already have. The New American Standard translates this verse, verse 8, as it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. See, a lot of health problems come as a direct result of stress and pressure. You have to learn to trust the Lord and have a healthy life and do so. All right, so you learn to give from your substance. Acts chapter 4. 32, and the multitude of them that believed were one heart and of one soul. Neither said they of any of them that they all of the things he possessed was of his own, but they had all the things in common. This is no, we're not promoting communism at all. Don't misunderstand me, they like it. What you have there is people sharing in a time of need. As we have a crisis in this country we're in today economically, people have to learn to share. But some people are going to be panicked. They're going to be afraid to share. Afraid God can't give them something else back. Telephone calls come, things in the mail, telling me that they need me to give desperately to bail them out. Christian organizations, Salvation Army paying people to ring their bells at Christmas time. God's collecting money from the unbelievers, from the junks. I remember doing street evangelism in Seattle 40 years ago, over 40 years ago. During the Christmas holidays, we'd be down putting out tracts in front of the stores. The Salvation Army guy'd be there ringing his bell, a woman, which they're paid to do these days. In those days, there were more volunteers 40 years ago. Huh? Pay them a salary to do it. The bell's being rung. I've seen some drunk stagger up, guilt feeling, crying, tears in his eyes, pulls out a wad of bills and shoves in the thing. His children might go hungry that week because he probably blew his paycheck and too drunk to know what he was doing and staggering off down the street trying to ease his conscience. You have to trust God. One time a very famous pastor had a $100 million budget for his college, his radio program, television, everything he had. I got a letter in the mail. The church owed me 3 or 4 months, weeks back pay or more at that time. Barely surviving. Needless to give to help save his ministry. It was going to be $46 million in the hole that year. People didn't give. You got to have balance. You got to understand mercy. The mercy is toward the individuals. I know churches that haven't caught on yet to what's going on. So they're still having $20 plate dinners and $12 plate dinners and things like that that we can afford. Poor enough, after honoring the Lord with our substance and first fruits, substances are some of our holdings. There may be time when you have to part with some of your security money for the work of the Lord. But at least commit it all to the Lord, let Him know it belongs to Him and from your earnings. We don't believe in tithing, we believe in grace giving. Grace giving might be 99% of your income if you can afford it. Whatever God leads you to do, but you have to have a capacity to do it. We don't sell anything. Don't worry about this. We don't start selling anything. We have people who've gotten tapes from us for years. Never gave a dime in this ministry. If it did, it's been years since they gave. We don't worry about it. God's got to pay the bill. The judgment seat of Christ will give an account whether they had it or not. Got a letter the other day from a little lady. I can see the tears in her eyes when she wrote it. She's in her 80s. Sent $15 to the ministry and apologized. That's all she could send. We don't ask for money. We don't ask for money. The Lord supplies. The foolish lady, don't worry about us. What she does, her heart's in the right place. Now, after honoring the Lord with our substance and first fruits, it's impossible to incorporate into our lives the practice of generosity. Proverbs 3:27-28 teaches generosity. Generosity is something that most Christians in America of the baby boomer generation never understood. Everything was for them. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due. There's the power of thy hand to do it. Withhold not good from them when it's due. Don't hold back sharing with those in time of need. Romans 13:7 says, a very familiar verse to all of you, it should be. You've heard it from me many, many times over the years. Render therefore to all their due, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Comes a time when you need to be generous. And you may need to face an issue even more than ever before as we move more and more forward in a country under disaster. Or maybe you may be one of the ones that'll have to be on the receiving end because you have nothing to give. Galatians 6:10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. The principle of generosity is governed by several factors. When it is due, and when it is in your power to do so. That's verse 27 of Proverbs 3. Principle. There is a scattering and yet increasing, and there is a withholding more than is meet. Well, that tends to poverty. Now think about what I read you from verses 27. And 28 there. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, with the power of thine hand to do so. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again tomorrow. I will give thee, give when thou hast it by thee. Leviticus 19:13. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him the wages of him that is hired, shall not abide with thee all that night until the morning. If you owe someone something, you got the money to pay them, you should pay them. So then, because they may need it, and may not tell you they need it, but they do. Deuteronomy 24:15. Now, I know we're not on the law, but these are principles. His days thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon a tree as poor, and setteth his heart upon it, let it cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. I remember one time I was took a job. I was young and naive at the time, worked for the man that day and told him I told him, you know, I said, I'm broke when I took the job. Worked for him that day. He told me to give me an advance. If I work, I paid an advance, it's going to be the equivalent of that day's pay. It wasn't. What it was filed out a bill, which back then was a lot of money, but was not enough to buy me a meal and to pay for a night's lodging. She had to pay by the week in advance to get the low rates in those days for rental type places that they had available to people called boarding houses and stuff. Now, I'd earned a lot more than that day. Not a lot more, but a little bit more than that. Beef. Nope, that's all I'm going to give you. All right. That was his problem. Ecclesiastes 11:1 says, cast thy bread upon the waters, for I shall find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be on the earth. Sharing and being generous and letting God bring it back to you. Casting your bread upon many waters. God has never failed to supply our needs. He's taught us that we don't need everything that we think we need. He's taught us we supplied. Point 23, regaining and maintaining our momentum is related to remembering the works of God in the past. Deuteronomy 32:1-12. I told you I was going to come back to the momentum concepts after we had the break there for some additional information. See, I do have a continuated plan here, whether you know it or not. I'd gone through in tape 19, tape 20, I'd gone into some other things and came back with development. We'll pick up right now in Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as rain, my speech shall distill as dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe you greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgments, a God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he. Your homework is to go home and read the whole Deuteronomy 30. Actually, probably at home because these are tapes, but that's your homework to listen to tapes. Stop and read this when you're through. The exhortation is found at the end of it, though I want to read beginning verse 45. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to Israel, and he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law, for it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life, and through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it. The Lord spoke unto Moses the selfsame day, saying, get thee up this mountain of Abiram, under Mount Nebo, which is the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho, and behold the land of Canaan, which I shall give to the children of Israel for possession. Die on the mountain whither thou goest, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. Because you trespassed against them, and among the children of Israel, at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, and the wilderness of Zin, because you sanctify me not in the midst of the children of Israel, yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither, unto the land which I will give unto the children of Israel. Moses did not enter the land of Israel, the promised land, until he was resuscitated to appear with the Lord Jesus Christ along with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. He'll rear the land as a prophet during the Revelation period, during the tribulation of Israel after the rapture of the church. Prophesy on the streets of Jerusalem, resuscitated with Elijah at that point of time. That's the book of Revelation teaches. The concept of momentum is seen there in Deuteronomy 32. And you have to appreciate what's going on there. God's blessings upon the nation. Let me read it just a little bit further for you. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgments. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not a spot of children. They are perverse, a crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and wise? Is not he the Father that brought thee, and hath he not made thee and established thee? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy Father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is of his people Jacob, and is a lot of his inheritance. When God originally created the Gentile nations, he set out a portion for Israel in his own decreed plans, in the decreed will of God. Nothing can change it. The future of Israel does not depend on the United States. It depends upon Almighty God. It always has. Not depend on the Israelite people. It depends on God. Verse 9 again, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is a lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as an apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. All right. We need to take this to point out America was built on Christian principles, not as a theocratic kingdom, but upon Christian principles of the Word of God. Biblical principles. We need to go back to our spiritual heritage. I reject all religious contextualization of this country. The Word of God is the absolute only thing guaranteed to us. Period. The Word of the Living God. The canon of Scripture. 1:24. Regaining and maintaining our momentum is related to forgetting the things of the past. The focus on it. One must regain a forward look. Philippians 3:13-14. We've got to learn to look forward. We've got to become historical men of destiny. Philippians 3:13-14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Point 25. Regaining and maintaining our momentum is related to remembering the lessons learned in the past. 1 Corinthians 10:11. We must learn to remember the lessons of the past. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are all written for admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We need to learn from history through biblical perspective, not through human viewpoint perspective. Point 26, to maintain our momentum through life, we must learn how to bridge transitions. You're going to have to learn to do a number of things. Here they are. A, you're going to have to learn to move from conflict to pressure. B, from testing which makes us moldable to testing which makes us durable. God uses suffering for discipline to make us moldable to his plan, so he can shape us and mold us. Then he uses providential. That's when we won't confess our sin, get back in fellowship. Providential. Preventative suffering, we've taught you this before, to make us durable. See, we have to move from testing in authority matters to testing in integrity matters. Example, we sometimes do things because someone in authority makes us do it. This is children obeying your parents. But the child grows up and hopefully does the right thing because they are right, and not just because someone makes them do them. They learn to grow up and take responsibility for themselves. B, from individual development to individual function. E, from being a follower to being a leader, if it's nothing but a leader in your home or a leader over your children. F, from handling confrontations to handling accusations. G, from the administrative tool of delegation to the administrative tool of rotation. Principle, this aids in preventing burnout. Solomon used this practice in the labor force cutting the trees for his temple. H for obeying the directive will of God to coping with people who do the permissive will of God. You have to learn how to cope with other people's sins. That does not mean that you approve of them. We're not here to approve the sins of anyone. But we're not their judge either. We turn them over to Jesus Christ. We try to help them recover. What I, from instituting priorities to correcting excesses. J, from single-mindedness to like-mindedness. K, from objectivity based on truth to sensitivity based on mercy. L, from grace and attitude only to mercy and actions also. M, from accumulating information to coordinating energies. N, from generalization in principle forms to specialization in concrete particulars. Example used in prayer. Instead of praying, Father, forgive my sins, it should be, Father, forgive my lie or doubt or admission. I confess my sin. Homologeo. Father, I committed this sin. I know you're going to forgive it, but I got to confess it to you as sin. I plead guilty. Homologeo means to cite something, to name it from the point of view of pleading guilty. O, from routine and schedules to consistency and application of procedure. 427. Certain things are evident in the text as hindrances to momentum. Elitism. If someone is not following us, then obviously they must be against us. Wrong. Luke 9:49. Elitism. And John F. said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade them because he followed not with us. And Jesus said to them, forbid him not, for he is not against us. As far as these people who circle the wagons of legalism or elitism and say we're the only ones, we got the only doctrine, the only pastor, the only whatever. There's also legalism, negativism, and egotism, which we'll look at in another class as we move on to momentum as aided by healthy human relationships. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise that will not return, but will accomplish all you design it for. We thank you for the privilege of teaching. In Christ's name, amen.